We have been in John chapter 2, John chapter 2, if you want to turn there. We've been looking at maturity, growing in grace, looking at Christ Jesus, the life that he lived in the Gospel of John, and how we can apply it to ourselves, how we can imitate him, be more like Christ Jesus. First things we see in the Gospel of John has a different take and perspective. He's very theologically rich. More interested in chapter 20, verse 31. These things are written that you may believe. By believing in him, you may have life in his name. So John is on this mission to present Christ Jesus as the anointed one, the Messiah, who is the Son of God. And we see that he's made flesh. He's equal with the Creator. He is Creator God. Chapter 1. And we look at John the Baptist, where Jesus himself was water baptized, and how he was endowed with the Holy Spirit. The dove remained and rested on him throughout his entire ministry on earth. And then he grabs his first disciples and heads to Cana of Galilee and performs his first miracle. Again, John calls this a sign. This a sign is to attest that Christ Jesus is the Messiah. And now we're going to look in chapter 2, starting in verse 13. I want to read. This is the account, according to John, of Jesus cleansing the temple. The word of God says, "The Passover of the Jews was near, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. He found in the temple those who were selling oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers seated at their tables. And he made a scourge of cords, drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen, and he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. To those who were selling the doves, he said, 'Take these things away. Stop making my Father's house a place of business.' The disciples remembered that it was written, 'Zeal for your house will consume me.' The Jews then said to him, 'What sign do you show us as your authority for doing these things?' And Jesus answered them, 'Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up.' The Jews then said, 'It took 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?' But he was speaking of the temple of his body. So when he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had spoken." Now the synoptics, that's the other three gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they all tell of Jesus cleansing the temple at Passover before his crucifixion, the ends of their accounts. Because of the similarities of the account here in John and those other three, there are many wild theories that argue that the Gospel of John has either been reordered, whether on purpose or on accident, or it has been purposefully edited. I want to caution everyone against making any assumptions about the timing of these events. John is very detailed in his chronology of his account. He talks many times about the next day, the third day, on the fifth day, on the third day. He goes through and is very careful with that. We just don't have a lot of information about Jesus. In fact, we're told in scriptures that, you may look and say, well, we have a lot about Jesus. Well, the accounts would disagree. It said all the books and all the scrolls and all the world could not contain all that Jesus has done, right? So there's plenty that we could talk about with Jesus. And in relative sense, we don't have a lot of information. But if you take John's gospel at face value, the simplest explanation is actually that Jesus cleansed the temple twice on two different accounts. Once at the beginning of his ministry, and the other at the end. Now, it's true that these details around these events are strikingly similar, but similarity should not be confused with equality. Just because they look similar does not mean that they are the same. And additionally, it should not surprise anyone that more than once there were animals and money changers in the temple during Passover. In fact, that's the context of why they were there. Let's not lose that. It's not just that they were set up camp all the time, Jesus cleansed them out, and then they found their way back, but this was an important, mandatory, great feast that they were having in Jerusalem. And at the time, the Jews were under the Roman rule, and thus they would have mostly used Roman coins for their currency. However, the Jewish law required that every man should pay tribute in the service of the sanctuary, specifically a half shekel, which was a Jewish coin. You can read about that in Exodus chapter 30, verses 11 through 16. So it's obvious that it would become a matter of convenience that there would be a place where The Roman coins, which was their everyday currency, could be exchanged for the shekel, which was prescribed by the law. The problem was that these money changers provided this convenience, but started demanding more and more money for the exchange. How many of you have ever been overseas and you've had to exchange money into foreign currency? Guess what? They don't do it free of charge, do they? There's always a fee attached to it. In fact, you can go to certain places and get gouged for it. I remember checking the airport, and we were waiting for the updated times one morning to see if it was going to go up or down. And that was, it's a daily thing. In fact, some kiosks, some little places where you can exchange money, it might even change within the hour of what they would charge for the currency. But there's always a fee. And because there were so many thousands of people that were coming into Jerusalem for these great feasts, such as the Passover, changing money could be a very profitable thing during this time. Now, additionally, according to the law, two doves or pigeons were required to be offered in sacrifice. You can read about that in Leviticus chapter 14, 22. Yet that could present difficulty to bring them from a distant region while traveling. I don't know if you've ever tried to bring birds with you on your vacation, but it's not something that's generally highly sought after. We've got some new birds. We had picked up three chickens. I don't know, end of April, and we had seven more on order, and they finally arrived this Tuesday. We picked them up, and they are not getting along, and let me just tell you, these chickens can make a big, well, fun festivity in their coop. They're attacking each other, and I just can't imagine. What we've ended up having to do is a couple times a day, we have to chase the three out that are kind of there and established and the mean ones. And we have to kind of try and gather up the seven and force them down into the bottom of the run so they out of the coop so that they can go get some food and water for the first time of the day. And it's quite an ordeal to catch them, let me tell you something. They don't like people. Mady's already planning dinner. So once again, these sellers, they would be gouging these faithful worshipers. Why? Because it was inconvenient to bring these doves, these pigeons, from far away. So they would be charging these exorbitant prices, and these cattle and the sheep, the same thing for the temple sacrifices. And this is why, this is the context, this is the background, the setup for why our Lord was angry. Now, the Bible doesn't use that word angry. But I don't know what else you would call it. So we're going to call it anger. You might be thinking, well, Jesus is perfect, right? He is full of mercy. Is he allowed to be angry? Well, I'm curious. Raise your hand if you've heard the term. I imagine most of us have righteous anger or righteous indignation. We're familiar with that concept, that term, many of us. The thing is, you're not going to find that in your Bible, specifically that phrase. You will find, though, that God and Jesus at times are angry. Now, how can it be, since they are perfect, it's impossible for them to sin, right? How can they be angry? Well, it's clear that it's possible, at least for God to be angry, because his word tells us, and yet we know that he was without sin. So this is what I want to dive into a little bit this morning, namely, is righteous anger a fair and accurate term to describe God's anger? And is it possible for us to be angry and not sin? And is it good for us to be angry? Now, I want to talk about indignation because that's actually a much better word for it. Sometimes we couple them together, righteous indignation, which is a bit of a repeat there because Webster's defines indignation this way. It's anger aroused by something unjust, unworthy, or mean. So first off, indignation is a type of anger. It's a type of anger which a person is motivated to when they perceive something as unjust, unworthy, or mean. Now, I don't like using the word spectrum, it has certain connotations these days, but meanness is on a spectrum of sorts. It's not absolute, is it? There's sort of a vagueness around this word, mean. For example, is it mean to not hold the door for someone who's behind you? Well, it depends, right? Are they disabled? Are they elderly? Pregnant? Are their hands full? Are they pushing a stroller? How far away from you are they? Do you know that there's an ad campaign that is discouraging people from helping the disabled unless they ask you for help first, put on by the Ad Council? Lots of gray areas these days. You can't make any assumptions about people. So how are we to know what is justifiable anger if it's based on something that is vague, like something that is mean? And that is the position that a lot of Christians take. They suggest that, well, you can't. We can't ever know what is justifiable. So really, it's just a one-off. God was righteously angry. He's the one who can look at the heart, and anger is only something that God can do. So Christians ought not touch it. And that's the position that a lot take. And while it's partially true, God is perfectly just, and he does look at the heart. And I've said this many times, and I need to say it again perhaps. We must understand that when Jesus said everything has sighed, he lived with certain limitations. He came to earth as God, fully God, but lived as man. He never ceased to be the Son of God. He was fully divine. But the Bible tells us that he sort of set some of these perks aside. Paul says he emptied himself. What did he empty himself of? Well, his honor and his glory and his fame. He subjected himself to live as a human, as a babe in a manger, and to grow up, and he grew up in favor and stature with man and with God, just like we have the opportunity to do. And he went through all of the things that we should have to go through: water baptism, the infilling of the Holy Spirit. And this Jesus did as a man to set an example for us. And when we understand that that is the place from which he operated from, that he ministered as a man, as a human, it shapes the framework for what is possible in and through us. Otherwise, we have a hard time drawing the line for what is reasonable. We could simply just say, oh, well, that was Jesus as God. What, are we not supposed to be compassionate? Oh, that was just Jesus. Jesus was extra compassionate because he was God. Where do we draw the line? Why should we pursue prayer in the morning, right? Jesus got up how many times in the early parts of the day or all stayed up all night? Oh, well, that's just Jesus as God, right? Does he get a pass on that? No, he was a man. He set what was possible for our understanding as a human so that we could imitate and do the things that he did. And this is important to see this to how we live our lives. When we understand that Jesus was setting the bar for how we should, as spirit-empowered people, live, it sets us up for kingdom contribution. What can we contribute? What can we do by looking at the life of Christ? And so I would argue that if Jesus, while being man, was angry, why couldn't we also be? And I will back this up with Scripture. Turn to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. I thought we went through that whole book. We should have it memorized, right? Ephesians. Ephesians 4. Pretty sure I had a whole sermon on this verse. I must have, because we spent so long in it. I'm not going to spend too much time here, but I want you to see the context of this chapter, because context is important. I want to be fair and genuine here, because this is often misunderstood. Ephesians chapter 4, I'm going to start in verse 17 to set the stage. Paul says, "So this I say and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer as the Gentiles also walk in the futility of their mind." This is what he's setting up. The context is about Christian living. You've come to Christ Jesus. Now that you're in Christ Jesus, you can't do this anymore. No longer walk this way. Verse 22, "That in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new self." This is what he's talking about. Quit sinning, be like Jesus. Okay? Verse 25, here we pick up at our verse. Therefore is there for a reason. Here's the transition. First, this is what you don't do. Stop doing this stuff, give it up, like the Gentiles are doing. Now we're going to look at what you should be doing instead. Three of them I want to look at this morning. Verse 26. Be angry and do not sin. You used to live this way, therefore now that you are in Christ, be angry but do not sin. Secondly, don't let the sun go down on your anger. Thirdly, don't give the devil an opportunity. Number one, be angry, yet do not sin. Now, depending on your Bible translation, some of you may have an indication that this is an Old Testament quote. In the New American Standard, which is my study preference, these words are all in caps. That's an indication that it comes from an Old Testament verse. It's from Psalm chapter 4:4. You may have a cross reference that points you there. It says, tremble and do not sin. A skeptic may say, aha, Paul misquoted David. This isn't a license to be angry. He says, tremble. In fact, the King James Version actually makes my argument appear worse. It says, stand in awe and sin not. But now, before anyone jumps to any conclusions, we need to look at it in Hebrew. The Hebrew is ragas al hata. It means to be agitated or disturbed or to tremble with anger. Bible study's fun, isn't it? You get to learn all sorts of things if you dig deep, and I invite you to do it sometime. Though David was writing, tremble with anger, quake with anger, do not sin. So Paul picks up on that, and he makes a Bible lesson out of it. Now that you're in Christ, I want you to take advice of the words that you've ignored from King David many thousands of years before. So is the Bible teaching that being angry is a good thing? Oh, we get to, if you want to be like Christ, you can be as angry as you can be, right? No, that's not what it's saying. Certainly, anger is not a fruit of the Spirit, is it? So what is it? Are we to be angry or not? You know, the Bible actually teaches that anger is not necessarily a good thing. Psalm 37 says it very succinctly. It says, cease from anger and forsake wrath. Do not fret, it leads only to evil doing. And James says, everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger, for the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. Even in our passage here, isn't it fun to cherry-pick verses? Let's not skip this. Ephesians 4, if you're still there, 31. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor, just in case you aren't sure if it was the right word, he covered all of his bases there, didn't he? Let them be put away from you, along with all malice. Oh yeah, I forgot one. Tack on malice there. Anger, guess what? Same word in Greek. Be angry, do not sin, but put away anger. So which is it? Are we to be angry or not? Well, both David and Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, wrote that we can be angry without sinning, so obviously there is some sort of anger that is legal in the kingdom. Otherwise, God would not have put it in his word. I believe that the Bible is teaching that anger is not the main issue. It's what you do when you feel angry that becomes the issue. Anger itself is not sin, but what comes from being angry is generally never good. Generally. And so Paul puts some guardrails around anger. That's what number two is about. And he writes, don't let the sun go down on your anger. Of course, this is scripture, so it's wise and goodly advice. But I can also testify to that statement personally. I will never forget one night how angry I was at Brittany. Clearly, I was in the wrong because, well, you all know that Brittany is a woman. I remember not working out our disagreement. I don't remember what it was about, and it doesn't even matter. But I was upset, really upset, willfully stewing, if there's such a thing. Have you ever had that thought come to you? Let it go, calm down, give it to God. You're like, no, I deserve to be angry right now. And you choose to hold on to it. That was me. It's like full-on embracing anger. I think of the scene, you know, Star Wars, Emperor Palpatine's trying to bring Luke over to the dark side. Good. Use your aggressive feelings, boy. Let the hate flow through you. That was me, right? I mean, that was pretty much me when the lights were out. Guess what? I didn't sleep a wink that night. Not Not an iota, not a second of any of the hours. It was terrible. And all I remember was thinking about this verse and how that God, although he didn't want me angry, he was going to use this as a lesson to me to not hold on to my anger. It was like he was showing me how deadly it can be. So it's practical biblical advice. If you find yourself angry, don't hold on to it. Get rid of it. You may know somebody who's grown up and they're bitter. They're bitter in life. They're angry. They've not forgiven somebody for some hurt in their past life. And anybody know somebody like that? How it's ruined them, brings them down this path of destruction. I know somebody like that. And it's hard to see them. They're at a point now where they don't want to go to church. They're angry. They haven't forgiven people in their lives. And they hold on to this and it's turned them bitter. It's not healthy. I don't think that there's much good that will come from being angry simply to be angry, like I chose to that night. Strive for freedom. That's what David was writing in Psalm 4:4. He says, the original says, tremble and do not sin. The second part of that verse says, meditate in your heart upon your bed and be still. Perhaps that's what Paul was picking up on. So before you go to bed, think about your day. Think through it. Give it to God and rest well. Thirdly, he says, don't give the devil an opportunity, or your translation may say place, literally place. Don't give the devil a place. What does it mean to not give the devil an opportunity? To influence you. Don't give him a foothold. Don't help him out. The father of lies, listen, the devil, he's come to steal, kill, and destroy. That's all he wants to do. That's all he can do. That's his job. That's his MO. He wants to ruin your life by any means. And here we are, and the Bible's cautioning us. He's saying, anytime you're angry, all it's going to lead you to is more destruction. Don't give the devil any opportunity or place to further it. See, the implication is here. Severe is that when we remain in a state of anger, we give opportunity to the devil to influence us to sin. Now, the devil cannot make you sin, but we give him an opportunity to influence us to sin when we remain in a state of anger. That could be a whole sermon, but I want to circle back around and want to go on. God is without sin. So his anger must be sinless anger. And Jesus was angry and yet without sin, Hebrews 4:15. And so we've made up this term, righteous anger or indignation, that you will not find verbatim in the Bible to describe this very situation of Jesus or God the Father being angry. How can they be angry? Well, they clearly had indignation. It was moral, righteous anger. It was justified. It's the feeling or emotion which arises when anger is both justified and moral. And I want you to know something. Sin is immoral. That shouldn't be too groundbreaking of a statement there. Sin is immoral. It's not that deep. But because sin is immoral, we should not be surprised to think about God being angry by sin. If God was not angry at sin, I would actually make an argument and say that he's not perfectly holy. Because they're diametrically opposed. The holiness of God the Father is opposed to and against immorality. They cannot stand together. That's why we can't be in the presence of God. God says to Moses, Moses wanted to see God, right? He wanted to be in his presence and see him. He said, no, for you'll die. He hadn't been cleansed. There was no washing of the blood. We didn't stand completely justified before God, and we are the same. We're sinful people. Woe is me. But we will be glorified and completely taken. The sin will be completely removed from us. Now, it is positionally right now, but we still commit sins. But it was because of that sin in our life that God separated initially in the garden, right? He couldn't be with Adam anymore, and he reminded Moses, says, hey, you can't do this. I'm too pure and holy. It'll kill you. But I'll give you a taste of it. And it physically changed Moses. His face shines. That's how holy God is. Sometimes we lose sight of that, I think. We forget it. God is so holy that he can't not be upset by immorality. His wrath is coming because he is holy. And so we should not be surprised by the fact that God can be and is at times angry over sin. But church, we've got to understand that there are times that God has not stopped being angry by sin. I mean, we read the Old Testament, but we don't give much thought anymore today, do we? We live under the new covenant. Grace, 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 grace. Just throw some grace on it. God's not angry. He loves you. He's merciful. Oh, love, 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 grace, grace, grace. True, valid. Holiness, wrath, sin, anger. There's a whole other side that we don't give a whole lot of thought to. Maybe if we just don't talk about sin in the church, God won't notice. That's sort of how we act, isn't it? Well, let me tell you something. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And this applies to his views on sin, too. He is just as justifiably angry today as he was the day that Satan rebelled. But there's a key difference. God has already perfectly judged sin and determined what is immoral, to borrow our terminology. He has declared what is immoral. He has already paid for it through the death of his son on the cross. And so it is because of that statement right there of why his perfect justifiable anger, I believe, extends to us. Because God has already declared what sin is, we have the opportunity, I won't go as far as saying responsibility, but it's borderline, we have the opportunity to be angry as he is with sin and immorality around us. God has already perfectly judged sin. He already paid for it too through the death of Christ Jesus on the cross. It's not that we are allowed to be angry at sin because we are so holy in and of ourselves. Oh, look how good I am. We get to look down at everyone else. Whew, God, you want us to call down lightning on them? We need to first and foremost take the planks out of our own eyes. God, I am woefully inadequate. Forgive me of my sin. And when we get ourselves in the right path, the straight and the narrow, and we remain in the grace and the mercy of Christ Jesus, we begin to see that there are things around us that are not kingdom principles, not kingdom lifestyles, not kingdom attitudes. And there's a place when we are right with God and proper in our motives, as Jesus was in the temple when he decided to cleanse it, that we can perhaps even be filled with righteous indignation in the same way that God is at sin. See, it's that God gives us room in Christ Jesus to be angry about the sin that angers him. I'm not suggesting that we should take matters into our own hands whenever we observe a sin. We've got to be careful to be led by the Holy Spirit as Jesus was. But it's because God has already judged sin that I believe there's room for us to channel some anger into constructive action to combat the influence of evil in our society. There's a key, though, that this outrage would result in bringing others into a loving and restorative relationship with God. We don't get to be angry just to be angry. We don't get to rebuke sin just to rebuke it so we can puff ourselves up. See, this is what righteous indignation is all about. It's about bringing others into the right relationship with Christ Jesus. That has to be our motive, our primary concern. See, God is a judge, and his wrath will be poured out upon the unrepentant in due time. That should not be our concern. But in the meantime, we should be concerned with protecting what is holy and bringing back others into a place of restoration. In my opinion, which doesn't count for much, the church has been sitting on its haunches for far too long. There's a great saying which has been apparently derived from a quote by John Stuart Mill, which says, "The only thing necessary for the triumph of evil is for good men to do nothing." The only thing necessary for the triumph of evil is for good men to do nothing. I think that there's a lot of truth in that statement. Perhaps it could be the unofficial statement of the church. Good men doing nothing. Oh, maybe there's a few places where there's a remnant, we pray. I'm not belittling that act, it's an important thing. But sometimes we need to take things a little further. How many offensive pieces to the armor of God do we have? How many pieces of the armor are meant for combat? The sword of the, which is the, that's the only one that's meant for attacking. All the rest to protect you. Your helmet, your breastplate, your belt, hold it all together. You're having your feet shod, the shield of faith. That's defensive. The only offensive weapon is the Word of God. Listen, I'm not calling for a revolt against our government and its institutions, even though I expect that there may be need for that in my own lifetime. And I'm not trying to be dramatic either. This is serious. We as the church have the authority in Christ Jesus to bind and to loose. Do we understand what that verse is talking about when Jesus said that? He's saying this is about a spiritual release of the kingdom of heaven. Anytime you should have need for it or see there be an opportunity, you have the authority in Christ to loose the kingdom of heaven, and it will already have been done on my end. And he says, likewise, the flip side of that is, anytime you see evil influence going on, you have the opportunity as church members, as those that stand in Christ Jesus, to bind up that evil, and it shall have already been bound in heaven. Jesus came, or he went down and got the keys back, and he gave them over to the church. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go. So he equipped us with that very same authority, and he says, because you have that authority, I want you to bind up all the enemy's evil influence. And I want you to loose my kingdom principles all over the face of the earth. And yet, the church has tied her own hands because she is scared to call sin, sin, because it might offend someone. You see, it starts with taking prayer out of school. And you start to teach evolution. You begin to indoctrinate. Indoctrinate the children with the intentions of convincing them that God is not real. What's next? An entire generation of this great nation begins to neglect and dishonor God. Why is that a surprise? And they have children, and they realize that there's a void in their lives. So they fill it with the ideologies of man, with power, riches, fame. In their infinite wisdom, these new parents begin to vocalize that those pesky Ten Commandments just got to go. They no longer jive with their ideologies. And so they have them replaced with the ideologies of man. Abortion, homosexuality, transgenderism. The schools begin to shove those things down the throats of your grandchildren until we're left with a generation of young people that could care less about God, church, or religion. In less than a century, what do we have? We have a depraved society. Sound familiar? I'd like to introduce you to Romans chapter 1, verse 20. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood that though what has been made, so that they are without excuse, for even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give him thanks. But they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of the corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Therefore, God gave them over to the lust of their heart to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions. For the women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. And in the same way also the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another, men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice, gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. Church, it's time to rise up and speak out. We need to be preaching the truth. Yes, in love, but I want to remind you that hurt feelings are simply collateral. We can't just stay in hiding because we're afraid of what the world will think of us. Sometimes the truth hurts, but we are called to be bearers of the truth. Today, people are offended about everything. We can't let safe spaces deter us from preaching the truth. John MacArthur, he once said, "If the truth offends, then let it offend. People have been living their whole lives in offense to God. Let them be offended for a while." That's a good point, John. Remember, the world isn't actually offended at you. They may say that they are, but in reality, they're offended at God and His words. They hated Him before they hated us. See, the gospel is offensive. I hope we understand what that means. Jesus is the rock that the builders rejected, a rock of stumbling and offense. And elsewhere, we're told that the words of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. You know, even if the world was mad at us, offended by us, it doesn't take away our responsibility as a believer, does it? Ephesians 5:11 says, "Do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead even expose them." 1 Timothy 5:20, "Those who continue in sin rebuke in the presence of all, so that the rest also will be fearful of sinning." 2 Timothy 4:2, "Preach the word, be ready in season and in out of season. Correct, rebuke, and exhort with great patience and instruction." This is what the Lord's anger was about. We're looking at the life of Jesus with the intention of following after Him. He comes into the house of worship, His Father's house, and what did He see? That it was being corrupted by the ideologies of man, the convenience of man, the sinfulness of man. They had gotten their eyes off of the presence of God the Father, and they had started to do something for convenience so that they could make money. And Jesus walks into the house, and He cleans it. They were making a mockery of worship and of praise and of God's presence. They were more interested in making money than they were in growing in grace and in knowledge. And for that, our Lord was angry. "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." I've got much more I want to say about this, but I'm going to leave it there, and we're going to pick back up next week.